Speaking of second generations, our next keynote speaker this evening, I'd like to introduce to you, is the president of the Chalcedon Foundation and the only son of the late R.J. Rushdoony. He has a bachelor's degree in Los Angeles Baptist in history from Los Angeles Baptist College, which is now called the Master's College, and we won't hold that against him. He served as the director of Chalcedon Christian School for 14 years while teaching full-time before accepting the position as president in 1998. He has written scores of articles for publications such as Faith for All of Life. He is a contributing author to the Great Christian Revolution. He has spoken at numerous conferences and churches in the U.S. and abroad. He lives in Vallecito, California, his home of 31 years, with his wife of 33 years, and his youngest son. He has 4 married children and 7 grandchildren. Is that correct? And I'd like to welcome to the podium tonight, Mark Rushdoony.
Thank you, and thank you for coming here. I certainly would like to express my appreciation to the session of Christ Church, and particularly to Joel McDermott for hosting this event. Christians don't celebrate as much as we ought to. We have every reason to celebrate the joy of our salvation. God's given us a great deal to be joyous over. And you know, the Hebrew calendar had a lot of celebration days in it, a lot of days when you just got to feast. You got to enjoy the fact that God was God and you didn't have to worry. My father used to say something in his prayers. He had a recurring phrase, and it was, "You thank God that," he said, "I thank you, God, that you care for us better than we care for ourselves." And we sometimes forget how good God is to us. And so on this occasion of our 50th anniversary, I'd just like to make a few comments by way of celebrating the event and marking this passing of time. Chalcedon officially started in 1965. It was a very memorable event for me because we moved from Northern California and what's now the Silicon Valley to Woodland Hills, California, which was a remote suburb of Los Angeles, sort of on the north edge. Beyond Woodland Hills, there was just hills, and on your way to north to Ventura. So we were on the very edge of L.A. We moved to there, my dad driving our 56 Chevy wagon, and I'm about 90% sure that it was Gary North that was driving my mother's 49 Plymouth, which couldn't have been a pleasant thing to do in the summer heat. Prior to moving to Los Angeles and starting Chalcedon, my father had spent 8.5 years as a missionary on a very remote Indian reservation. If you can find Elko, Nevada on a map, which is in the middle of the Nevada desert, and you go 100 miles north, which was at that time gravel roads, and that puts you where he lived for 8.5 years, sometimes snowed in for months at a time in the winter. He later wrote a series of essays on his experiences that we published as the American Indian. And he gave a very unique perspective on that time, and on the lives of the Indians and what the reservation had done to them and what welfareism is doing to us as a people. He then spent 9 years as a pastor of 2 churches in Santa Cruz, California. And it was a unique place to be a pastor. Santa Cruz at the time was a retirement community. He performed hundreds of funerals. He spent countless hours doing visitation at hospitals to people who were dying and who had no family members nearby. Years later, when as a young Christian, I felt that I had to argue the points of Calvinism and predestination with my friends, he told me not to. He said, don't argue about it. That's not what it's for. When he visited people who were dying, he said he would speak to them of the total predestination of God. A few of them objected. He said, by and large, they were very comforted by the idea that there's total meaning. Otherwise, their life and their death was meaningless. And he said, the purpose of these doctrines is the comfort of the saints. It's not a point to argue and debate amongst Christians. During those years he was a pastor, he published his first book, By What Standard, which was an analysis of the importance of Cornelius Van Til. He did that in 1958. And then he published Intellectual Schizophrenia in 1961. I remember as a young child, I could point up on the shelf to those two books my father had written, particularly the one with that strange title I couldn't really pronounce, but that was my dad's book. He then spent a year or so at the Volcker Fund, as Gary mentioned, and 2 years on a writing grant. During these years, The Messianic Character of American Education was published. That was in 1963. And he wrote much of the One and the Many that was published some years later. Both of those books, all of those books, by the way, are heavy reading. They're much more academic. It was later my father found that his audience was to the layman, and his writing style changed in later years. Chalcedon had its inception early on. My father had hoped that perhaps it would be there would be an opportunity for him to start a college or a seminary. That never materialized, but he spent a lot of time going all over California looking for a place, perhaps a bankrupt school or a closed college, some type of facility where he could start some sort of a research center. I can remember as a kid looking up in atlases trying to find these places he was talking to. Somewhere as far away as Lake Havasu, which in the early 60s was being developed. It's on the border between Arizona and California in the middle of the desert, and he created a lake. He looked into that area, looked into places all over California. At one point, they even bought property. That turned out not so well, and it ended up dissolving after a few years. All the while, though, he was traveling and speaking. And it was really this communication with a lot of small groups that led to the formation of Chalcedon. In 1965, a small group asked him to move to Los Angeles, and they said that they would help subsidize his research and writing if he would begin a series of classes for them and to teach them. A lot of Christians and conservatives were very disheartened in 1965. Goldwater had lost by a landslide in 1964. The Great Society was moving fast forward, and it looked as though nothing would ever be the same again, and a lot of people were just thoroughly discouraged. And my father was trying to give a different perspective to these people. One of the people who was very much involved in politics was the owner of a major amusement park in Southern California, not Walt Disney. He gave my father some seed money to help with the move. And he was really into politics, so he said this would be a one-time gift. My father was very appreciative to him, and I once got to meet him. But he advised him that his money would be better spent on Christian education. Years later, when he lost control of his own money, he told my father, you know, you were right. I could have used my money better if I had invested in Christian schools like you told me. Well, the first newsletter was produced in early October of 1965 after we moved down in the summer. It was just called the newsletter at the time. Although around the house we always referred to it as the report, because the idea that started with was he would give a report on his activities. All the places he had traveled, the people he had spoken to, the chapters he had wrote, the books he had published, and the like. And for the first few years, he would periodically give such a report. But my father was an essayist, and he wanted to teach. And so the articles in the newsletter really became a series of essays. At first, it was mimeographed, and I remember being given the task of stapling these things together. Once a month, this chore came on, and my sister and I usually had to staple the newsletter together. In the early 70s, it became a typeset thing that was just folded. And then that's when it actually got the name the Chalcedon Report. And later, in 1987, we had it printed as in a magazine format. Many of the ideas of Christian Reconstruction and even theonomy appear in bits and pieces in some of my father's early sermons, not too many of which survive. But when he began Chalcedon, the very idea of a Christian worldview organization was unheard of. If there was a Christian worldview organization that existed in 1965, I'd be interested in hear about it. There may have been others that I'm not aware of, but it was a rather unique idea at the time. In fact, he was specifically advised that it wouldn't work. He said nobody would give to an organization dedicated to ideas. In fact, he was specifically advised that the real money was in being anti-communist. But he didn't want to do that. And a lot of anti-communist organizations became very well endowed. But he wanted to do something more positive. He had a far different vision. Earlier, he had been asked to take a job by a very wealthy man. And he was offered a good salary because the man wanted him to fight liberalism in his denomination that was already pretty far gone. And my father turned it down because he said he had more important things to do than to fight liberals on their turf. In L.A., he began a series of meetings. As Gary said, there were 3 a.m. From the northern part of Los Angeles, the western end of the San Fernando Valley, he drove across Los Angeles to Orange County for a morning meeting to a church that didn't have a pastor for a period of time. And then he'd come to near UCLA and he'd give a talk at Westwood. He'd go home for a bite of lunch and then he'd drive to Pasadena for an evening meeting. And some of these meetings changed in their location. He also did classes sometimes during the week. Those who signed up received the newsletter. I'd like to read you a few short things out of his first couple newsletters, because we see the seeds already of what Chalcedon was becoming. Now, this is from the very first newsletter. It says, in this first newsletter, instead of a report on activity, I want to discuss the significance of what you, my supporters, are doing. Most of us know the Renaissance as a period of great art, promoted and sponsored by wealthy patrons who were the kings, dictators, and rulers of that era. That art was the beautiful icing on the Renaissance era. The heart of it lay elsewhere. Then skipping down. Scholarship, arts, and literature are being subsidized to serve the purposes of humanism and statism, and our schools and colleges have been largely captured by these forces, as have been most publishers and periodicals. This movement has been a long time in developing. It cannot be defeated overnight. It cannot be defeated by short-sighted people who want victory today or tomorrow and are unwilling to support the long-term battle. The future must be won and shall be won by a renewal and development of our historic Christian liberty, by an emphasis on the fact that basic government is the self-government of the Christian man, and by a recognition that an informed faith is the mainspring of victory. History has never been dominated by majorities, but only by dedicated minorities who stand unconditionally on their faith. What you are doing in your support of me is to sponsor a countermeasure to the prevailing trend, to promote by your support, interest, and study a Christian Renaissance, to declare by these measures your belief that the answer to humanism and statism is Christian faith and liberty. Our choice today is between two claimants to the throne of Godhood and universal government, the state which claims to be our shepherd, keeper, and savior, and the Holy Trinity, our only God and savior. You have made your choice by both faith and action. And in the second report, which was the end of that month, dated October 31st, 1965, he concluded by saying, "The various phases of this vast attempt to turn the world from God's creation to the scientific planner's recreation can be documented in detail. It has been done by the volume. The answer, however, is not in facts and knowledge, but in a restoration of Christian faith. Because God is God and because he will not allow himself to be dethroned, the scientific planners are doomed. This judgment is a certainty because God cannot allow sin to go unpunished. All sin is either atoned for or punished. The question is whether we will be among those judged or among those, the saved remnant, who shall undertake, even now, the task of reconstruction." And there you have the term Christian Reconstruction emerging in his very second newsletter in October of 1965. I mentioned the three books that my father had published in 1964 and in 1965. Three more were published. This Independent Republic in its full book version, Freud, and then The Systematic Nature of American System, which is really a sort of a second volume follow-up to This Independent Republic. But in the 10 years after the founding of Chalcedon, my father published 13 more titles. Some of those were groundbreaking, including The Foundations of Social Order, The Biblical Philosophy of History, The One and the Many, The Politics of Guilt and Pity, Law and Liberty, and of course The Institutes of Biblical Law in 1973. This immediate burst in his productivity was made possible by those supporters who had enabled Chalcedon. This was his reference to a Christian Renaissance through patronage. He was enabled to research and write full time. These writings and those that follow are still serving the kingdom of God. We're told that the kingdom of God grows like a yeast or leaven. It is, you can't see it working, but it is. And you don't notice that it's worked until it's already done its work. We're told that the kingdom is like a mustard seed. It begins very small, but it can grow to great size. My father saw his calling early on. It wasn't to document the menace of communism. It wasn't to fight modernists over the fundamentals of the Christian faith. It wasn't even to defend Reformation themes, but to extend their implications. In the introduction to Biblical Law, he noted that the Reformation had come to consensus on the doctrine of justification by grace, but it hadn't come to a consensus on sanctification. The church still hasn't. And that's why we're talking about theonomy. It's the next big issue the church has to address. Chalcedon is not a memorial to my father, but it's a continuation of that work that remains a hidden yeast. It's a mustard seed that's barely a shoot. In 1973, my father's Institutes of Biblical Law confronted the church with an unpleasant truth. Its ethics were vague and subjective. It talks about obeying God, about serving God, about honoring God, about doing God's will, but it doesn't look at the one resource that God gave it to do just that. We're still in that mode of confronting Christians with their neglect of God's law. Let me give you an example of why the ministry of Chalcedon is important. a brilliant historian who was once on the staff of Chalcedon, died several years ago. His mind was failing in his latter years, and perhaps in suspicion for her motives, he refused to give permission to his daughters to obtain the copyright to his work. He gave it to another sibling. As soon as he died, his website was shut down. None of his books are available now except James the First. I wasn't going to mention any name, but except the one book that we publish of his. One of his books, if you want to buy it on Amazon, will cost you over $100. On the other hand, my father has had 58 titles published. 57 of them are in print. More than ever before. Of those 58, 23 have been published since his passing. He wrote faster than he could get things published. All of his books are available online to read at chalcedon.edu. 38 of his books are available as e-books in various formats. All of biblical law is available for you to download on your Kindle. He probably has, I think we have about 2,000 sermons, and most of them are his, available on our website. Only about 25,000 copies of biblical law have ever been sold. But it was a yeast, it was a leaven that has started a mighty work, and it's still working yet. When the remnant of the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, they were very disappointed as they started to build the foundation of the temple. It was small. Solomon's temple had been a showpiece, one of the wonders of the world. It awed and inspired people who saw it. And they were building something very small that was only going to be a shadow of it. Zechariah asked in chapter 4, verse 10, "Who hath despised the day of small things?" The kingdom moves slowly, and sometimes it's discouraging. Sometimes we even miss the fact that it's growing. Something that's interesting about church history is that few men have ever changed its course. The church doesn't have superstars or heroes. Those we think as most prominent in the history of the church, men like Augustine or Calvin or Luther, men of that stature, are those who took an historic stand for the Word of God. They took a stand for orthodoxy. It was their theology that made them important. Not because they directed the growth of the kingdom. The kingdom grows like yeast, slowly, imperceptibly. I hear people ask all the time, when will the fullness of the kingdom come? How soon do you think it's going to take? When are we going to see progress? When will the West be Christian again? On the other hand, I hear people say the opposite. They bemoan how bad things are in the horrible state of the church. Look around. The church is exploding in China. It's growing in Latin America. Africa is now over 50% Christian. Muslim countries are seeing the growth of the church for the first time in anybody's recollection or knowledge. And people often tell me, yes, but some of their theology is pretty bad. Well, read about the early church. A lot of men we consider church fathers, you wouldn't have as your pastor. We cut them a break, obviously, because they didn't have the rich resources we do of hashing out some of these issues. The kingdom of God is growing. Several years ago, the Voice of the Martyrs said that Christianity was the fastest growing religion in the world. We walk by faith, not by sight. But when we open our eyes, there's a lot that should encourage us. We should not be defeatists about the growth of the kingdom. It's all around us. Christians in the early centuries fought for generations for their own church. Heresies regarding the incarnation and Trinity were prolific. Our foundation is named after a church council that took place 400 years after Christ's death. And it defined that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. You think they could have been discouraged about the lack of growth and the problems in the church? There's never been a golden age in the church. We're still trying to be faithful. Critics sometimes say that Christian Reconstruction has failed. It didn't catch on, as though it was it's an advertising campaign. And we'll switch to something else. You know, the new Coke. Let's try the new Christian Reconstruction. Okay. They'll say it's a lost cause. Let's move on to something else. That's always from people who don't like it, of course. But Christian Reconstruction is not some kind of a confession that the church has to agree to and then lock arms and move forward. You remember the pictures of the old civil rights marches where the leaders would lock arms and they would march down the street? It was great for PR when that picture was broadcast, you know, in the newspapers. But that's not how the kingdom of God moved forward. Christian Reconstruction is an analogy of the Christian's responsibility in the kingdom of God. Those who serve God advance His kingdom, whether they like it or not. It's going to happen because it's His work. It's not theirs. We don't have to get it perfect to see progress. We don't have to wait till everybody has it perfect before we see progress. It's happening all around us. Christ gave the apostles a very discouraging task. They began with no resources, a tiny cadre of followers. And our Lord said before He left them, "Now go and take it to all nations." He didn't have one nation. He said, "Take it to all nations." Moreover, this was at the peak of Roman power, and they weren't even a legal religion. The apostles, to those around them, must have seemed like failures. Last year, I was in eastern Turkey visiting some Armenian historic sites. I told our tour guide I wanted to see Armenian churches and historic sites of ancient Armenia. And we drove over 2 hours out of Van, which is a tiny, you know, a small city in eastern Turkey. It's a one-terminal airport. We flew in. We drove over 2 hours out into the countryside. He got off of the two-lane highway to what we would call a slum. I would never have turned off the road there. We drove through with the goats and the sheep all over the place, and we drove through, and he told me, "I wasn't going to take you here, but because the roads were so bad, it hasn't been accessible for a long time, but they recently fixed the road, so we can go here." He drove me out to this church, and he said, "This is the church of St. Bartholomew. According to tradition, this is where the apostle Bartholomew is buried." This is in the middle of farm, fields. It's in somebody's property. All the old churches are on private property now. He could get us there because he had a government license, so he could take us to this historic site. I don't know if Bartholomew is really buried there. Christians were over the centuries. It's in ruins. The church has collapsed. We stood in what would be the sanctuary, and we were probably 10 or 12 feet off the ground on piles of rubble in what was left of this church. But most of the apostles died martyrs' deaths. They didn't appear all that successful. But others continued their work, and God used it to advance His kingdom. Now the importance of Christianity dwarfs the significance of the Roman Empire. Every saint is impatient. David's psalms are full of frustration. The prophets often expressed frustration. Even the martyrs in heaven, we're told, cry, "How long, O Lord?" We want to see positive forward movement. We want something to cheer about. But the kingdom of God doesn't move forward in terms of our self-satisfaction. Our calling is not to sit in the stands and cheer, but to be productive ourselves in the kingdom. We have to feed that leaven. Sometimes people tell me that they're frustrated because their vocation doesn't seem to be helping the kingdom in and of itself. And of course, I tell them that's what tithes and offerings are for. Go back to 1965 and thereafter. It was 10 productive years he had, and there were many more productive years. But that sudden burst of activity, that happened because of tithes and offerings that people gave Chalcedon to fund Christian work. Many people helped fund Chalcedon over the years. Most of those people who gave in the early years are now gone. But the works that my father published remain, and they're still serving the kingdom of God. Chalcedon's work is an enormous task because it's a kingdom work not easily reduced to a business plan. There's a world of opportunity out there. There's unlimited potential for growth in the kingdom of God. Someday people may look back at this time that we're now in as the infancy of the Christian church. It's certainly not its high watermark. We'll never know the eventual impact of the work that we do in life, but we keep the leaven working. The work of my father at Chalcedon is ongoing because it addresses areas that the church has to face up to and hasn't yet. I think my father's greatest impact is going to be yet in the future. Jesus ushered in the kingdom. It wasn't the apostles. It wasn't Augustine or Luther or Calvin. It certainly wasn't R.J. Rushdoony or Greg Bahnsen or Gary North or anyone else. We're not called to usher in the kingdom. We're not even called to bring in the fullness of the kingdom. We're only called to be faithful to it in our time and our generation. And we encourage others in their faithfulness. My father used to say, it's a glorious time to be alive. 58th book that my father wrote is this one. We published some of his poetry. It's a short read. But you can see here, the poems are dated. You can see stuff he wrote even in the 40s and early 50s when he was on the Indian reservation. They're snippets of his thinking that are in his books much, much later. We have a lot of work to do, but it's a joyous work. And we should celebrate the opportunity that God gives us to do that work. I want to thank you all for coming and helping us celebrate not only our past, but our future. As my father made clear in those early newsletters, we're certain of victory. There's nothing but victory ahead. But the victory isn't measured because we see it. The victory is certain because it was guaranteed at Calvary. We're on the winning side. We have no reason to be discouraged and every reason to be confident. So thank you for joining this celebration of Chalcedon's 50th anniversary. And thank you for your work in the kingdom of God. Thank you.